1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And I may have more verses up there, I'm not sure, but we're only going to go get through part of this today. So beginning in verse 9, there should be music with this, I think, but doesn't matter if we don't have it. But verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Father, thank you again. May the preaching of the word be an encouragement to our heart and soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Evidence of genuine ministry. We're talking about walking with God while waiting for God to come for us. And these evil people in Thessalonica had attacked Paul's ministry as they had run him out of town. And here's this little church with new believers being persecuted, going through suffering. And since they can't attack the church in a way of attacking Paul while he's there, they're attacking Paul while he is gone. And Paul finds out about this, and he is trying to encourage them that we were genuine servants, and that what they are saying are lies, and God really did use us in your life. You know, I remember back when I was at a church in Illinois, we put in a new concrete landing in the back. The other one was falling apart, and a nice walkway for wheelchairs and a ramp and nice rail, and I got a Rust-Oleum gloss black paint and a really nice paintbrush. And I painted those rails this beautiful gloss black, and I couldn't believe it. There were no strokes, no paint brush strokes. And I thought, this is just, it was just beautiful. I was expecting all these strokes. Well, I left there, went to another church, and I think there was a funeral or something, and just about a month or two later, I went back to that funeral, and I walked up that ramp, and I saw those rails, and they were flat black with brush marks all over them. And I said, what in the world happened here? I've only been gone a month. There was no need to even paint them. They were absolutely horrible. All that hard work. And somebody thought they were helping and truly took away the beauty. We had a retired man come to that church a few years before that. And he asked if he could do the church lawn. And I said, sure, you can do the church lawn. And he began studying all about grass and all about flowers, how to water it. He even rented one of those machines that plugs holes in your yard so everything can get down in there. He made his own watering system and didn't put anything underground, but you couldn't really see the hoses. And I want to tell you, I'm not sure what he planted along the side of the church. See, there's my horticulture. Do you remember what they were? Impatience. I guess because we were always impatient. And he planted them in such a way, I think they were red and white and maybe another color, I'm not sure. And they seemed to just climb to the bottom of the wall. And they were about that wide, and they were just absolutely beautiful, and the grass was so thick, and it was so green. He just absolutely turned that mediocre yard into this beautiful showcase. Well, the same guy who ruined the rails came one day and asked Ron, can I help you? And Ron graciously said, sure, you can help. So this guy got out his weed eater and pretty much butchered the yard. And I came over to the yard, and I went, oh, no. And it was just butchered along the side. He wanted to help. He was trying to help. And I was amazed how gracious Ron was. Because I saw Ron. I said, oh, Ron, I'm so sorry. He said, well, that's okay. And I'm sure down deep inside he just was, you know, boiling. All that hard work. Well, not to leave myself out of dumb things people do. But I was asked by our landowner, the one who we rented from, if I would wanted to go over and help in the neighbor's garden while they were on vacation. to pull weeds. And they're going to pay me so much. So I said, this was in Florida. I said, sure, I can do that. So I'm over there pulling these weeds they told me to pull. And then I noticed all these other weeds in the garden. So I said, you know what? I'm going to pull these up too. So I'm pulling up all of these weeds. And then when he came back one day, he said, you pulled up the plants. You pulled up the plants that they had planted. Again, showing my absolute failure when it comes to plants and gardening. So all that hard work they did, I screwed up. And I was so proud of myself, probably like the guy with the rails and the guy with the weed eater. And by the way, my favorite commercial at Christmas time, and it was either a chainsaw or a weed eater, was the guy who got up on Christmas morning, opened that Christmas package, and he's chainsawing or weed eating the Christmas tree with the biggest smile on his face. That is, I've looked it up on YouTube. I cannot find it. What a great commercial. That Christmas tree, just going down. Well, my point of all of those silly stories is somebody put in all that hard work. Somebody came along and undid it. That's what's going on in this little church. Paul had given his life along with Silas, and God had used him. God had given them power, and God had saved these people, and God had used them in their life. And now here's somebody's coming and trying to unravel all that hard work. Now, it's one thing to mess up a yard. It's one thing to mess up steel or whatever they were, rails. And it's a total another thing when you start messing with people's lives. And Paul is just burdened, and he is so concerned. That's why he wrote this letter. I remember when I, in high school, I got a letter from a college wanting me to run track and cross country. They were going to give me a scholarship and to run there. And so, man, I'm fired up, you know, and I've got the letter in my hand. And I went and saw my youth pastor and said, look at this, look at this, look at this. He opens it up, and he's not happy at all. And it's kind of a bummer for me, you know. And he said to me, in a disappointed voice, he said, I've been praying that God would call you into the ministry. Guess what happened? But I remember him. And I used to spend a lot of time with this youth pastor. If I was out on a 10-mile run on the way back, I'd stop into his office down here, all sweaty, and I'd just sit in his chair. How you doing? He never said a word. I went with him on errands, on calls. I spent so much time with him, and I just remembered the disappointed look on his face. All that hard work possibly unraveled simply by an invitation to go somewhere else. That's what's going on with Paul here. See, sometimes we read these verses and letters and we don't really realize what's going on in the text, why it's being written. And this ought to help us to see it so much more relevant in our lives. Well, we're only going to get done with part one today of part two. We're going to get confused in like 3 weeks, aren't we? But I simply outline verses 9 to 12, hard work, holy work, and heartfelt work. And the power of genuine servants. So we've seen there's evidence, and now he's saying that God did use us in your life, and there was power given to us by God to be used genuinely in our lives. He used them in great ways, and his character was being attacked, and you can picture them if how they were wondering, well, maybe Paul doesn't love us. Maybe Paul did leave town and he just forgot about us. And maybe what he said really wasn't true. And there's a lot of confusion. Reminds me on the road to Emmaus as these two were walking and Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead. And they didn't know it was Jesus. And these two servants actually said to Jesus, and they didn't know it was him, we had hoped that he was the deliverer of our people. And they went to the grave, and he wasn't there, and they were just absolutely discouraged. And there, the resurrected Jesus is walking right with them. That's what I think these people were feeling, discouraged and wondering what's going on. Of course, in the road to Emmaus, then it says Jesus opened their eyes. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us? So let's just look at these 3 points here. First of all, their hard work that was being undone. Verse 9, their hard work. He says, you remember. He's always saying that. Don't forget, we were real with you. It was real what God did. You remember, brothers, that's a term of endearment, that you are a part of God's family. Remember our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul did not want to lay any burdens on this church. Paul worked an extra job. Paul was a tent builder. Paul didn't want to have them to feel any more burdens, though he could have as an apostle. The Bible speaks about that, providing for those who minister to you, not making them rich and wealthy, driving Rolls Royces like some preachers say, but simply providing for them so they don't have to worry about money, but they can serve you. Paul could have asked for that, but Paul said, we labored and toiled night and day. We didn't want to be a burden to you as a young church just being formed, who's being persecuted. And that's just the way Paul did it. You know, I was absolutely amazed when I worked at the hospital because I told people about my testimony. They knew who I was. I made friends with them and had a nice ministry with a lot of people there. And there was a handful of people that came up to me and said, I think it's so awesome that you work and also pastor the church. And some of them would say, I think that's what they all should do. I'm not necessarily agree with that last statement, but for some reason, it just impressed them that I was willing to work so that I could still pastor. And again, I've always been impressed how this church has provided for us, far and above what I think the size of our church is. So I've never had a complaint. I've never asked for a raise. In fact, I have many times in meetings, and the trustees, the elders can attest, I've said, don't give me any. But I thought it was amazing how in unbelievers or even some Christians, they thought it was kind of impressive that somebody was willing to work elsewhere to continue to serve in a church. That's what Paul did here. That's what Paul here did here. And notice this word here in verse 9. We labored and toiled. Again, these are words which mean extreme fatigue, extreme weariness, deep fatigue, being extremely tired. So it's hard work. And why did they do this? So that they could drive Bentleys, Corvettes, have a mansion in Hawaii, have a summer home in wherever, have the nicest this, that, or other. Why did they toil and work? Here's evidence of a genuine servant. First of all, they didn't want to be a burden to the church. Why we proclaim to you the gospel of God? So they could proclaim God's gospel. I was at a funeral yesterday, and I preached one in the morning, and I sat at one in the afternoon, and I couldn't believe my ears. I simply could not believe how somebody could talk for 35 minutes and not share the gospel. And I could not believe it at the cemetery that not one scripture was read, not one word of Jesus died for our sins. He rose. There is a resurrection day coming. I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. And people call themselves preachers. Paul said, we worked hard so we could do one thing, and that's simply share with you the good news of God. That's it. That's why we're here. There's good news. We are sinners. We're going to die without Christ if we don't have Him. Here's the good news. He sent His Son to die. He was buried. He rose again. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He forgives you. You're not condemned. He's coming back. He's going to take you home forever. That's good news. And that's why they worked hard. So when you, at your job or your neighborhood, whatever, when you share the gospel, don't forget you're sharing good news. But what do you have to share before the good news? The bad news. And just like yesterday, the gentleman read at the funeral, John 3:16, but that's a wonderful verse, but it doesn't really tell us why Jesus died. It doesn't. We got to know the whole story. We have to tell people the bad news. You're lost. You're condemned. You're not good enough to make it on your own. No matter who you are and what you look like and how much money you have and all the good deeds that you do, you need another to rescue you. That's why Paul worked hard. Secondly, he told this church again, it was a holy work. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also knows how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Paul loves doing things in threes. He just always did. He just always did. Holy, righteous, and blameless. Apparently, these attacks were on their character. They're using you. They're abusing you. All they want is to get stuff from you. As we talked about last week, saying things only to get things out of you. He says here, our work was sanctioned by God. There are, we're getting into the track and field season, although most of you could care less about. But if you're a runner, you kind of watch those things. And runners, especially world-class athletes, need to go to these events, which helps them to make the hopefully make the Olympics one day. Well, they look for events that are what? Sanctioned events. And I'm sure it's in auto racing and tractor pulls and egg tossing or whatever you do. Sanctioned events. And this lets the person know that they are sanctioned by a governing body that approves the results of the races, that makes sure that there's a quality track to run on, that the officials are registered and qualified. It just goes down the list. That lets the athlete know, if I go there, this is on the up and up. It's approved by the governing body. Paul said, what we did amongst you was approved by God, who is the governing body. It was sanctioned by God. And our work was holy and righteous, and it was blameless among you. In other words, we worked for you just as if God were there doing the exact same thing. We're doing what God would have done if he was there. I try to preach funerals in the exact same way God would preach them if he was standing behind the pulpit. That's what he's saying here. So our work was holy, which is a Greek word, which means set apart. It's a hard work, and it was a holy work. God gave them approval. Here's the third thing, which we're going to camp on a little bit longer. In verses 11 and 12, it not only was a hard work they did and a holy work that he's reminding them, it was a heartfelt work. In fact, let's just read it again, verse 11. And here he says again, you know, guys, you know, First Thessalonican Church of Thessalonica, or whatever they called themselves, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, there you go again, three, exhorted, encouraged, and charged, to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So in other words, he said, our conduct with you was not abusive, it was not self-centered, it was like a parent to a child. It was like a father to his child. Last week he talked about mothers. It was like a mother nurturing and cherishing a child, as many of you shared, your mothers did. It was like a father to his child, seeking the highest good for their child, telling their children the truth. One of my children was down in my office, unbeknownst to me. I can always tell when the little ones are down there, though, the grandkids. Things are moved out of the way, the candy's all over the floor. That might be me. But one of my kids left a little stick-em note. I got these little stick-em things. You write a note and you put it on there. And it was just really tiny stick-em note there on my computer. And I don't remember all of it, but it said, I've realized in my life that you were always right. Don't you love it when they say that about you? Now, we know that we're not always right. And I should have always listened to you. Now, that was a good thing to read. And that was a nice thing to hear, that it's finally sinking in a little bit, though it never fully sinks in with all of us. That's what Paul is saying here. I came to you as a father because I love you and I care about you and I want the very best for you. It was a heartfelt work. Well, look at these words he said here. We exhorted each one of you. We exhorted. It means to admonish, to encourage, to comfort, and to get in close with a personal urging. It's an admonishment. Jay Adams says it's to give assistance of the sort that is necessary in a situation. If you come to me and say, my heart is broken because my boyfriend dumped me, I'm not going to set you down and teach you how to put a light bulb in the socket. It's not fitting. It's not fitting to the situation to give assistance of the sort that is necessary in a situation. I exhorted you. I might have shared this story. I'm sure I probably have at one time or another, but you know, when you're in college and you have a family and you're working, you're pretty busy. You're just constantly busy, and you kind of get used to it, and it sort of becomes the normal in your life. But I was always scheduled in our church there. Either Kelly and I would sing, and I'd play my trumpet, and so you'd get a schedule, and it'd tell you, hey, on May the whatever, you're singing or playing in the Sunday night service. And so I was scheduled, and so I was in the little chapel, and it had a huge church, and then a small chapel, which was the old chapel or whatever, with the piano player to practice the song for that evening. Now, I could play it, but you just got to work it out together so you're on the same sheet of music. And so there's a bunch of other people in that chapel as well, waiting for their turn to play with the pianist. And it's getting close to 6 o'clock when the church service is starting. I ain't even gotten in place yet, you know. And I'm a little frustrated. I don't think I said anything, but finally it was like, well, it's time for the service to start. And I said, well, we didn't get to go over this yet. And a deacon, who's a wonderful man, just a wonderful man, didn't mean anything by it. And he said, well, maybe you should learn to use your time more wisely. Well, that's all a frustrated, busy college student needed to hear. I put my horn in the case. I shut it. I went into the auditorium, and it was my turn to play. Their little old Tim is sitting in the seat. Service went on. The next day, my pastor was the speaker in chapel at Bible College. Bad timing on my part, right? And so he didn't say a word. He preached his message, a wonderful man. He makes his way back to me in the back row. I was a good Baptist. I was in the back row in chapel, because you never know when you might have nodded off in chapel, you know. And so he simply came up to me and said, Tim, you were supposed to play last night. Uh-oh. You know, the red flag goes up. Oh, no. And, you know, what was the deal? Why didn't you play? And I told him the story. I was in there practicing. Deacon came up to me and said I should be a better manager of my time. I got frustrated, and I put my horn in the case, and I didn't play. And he said in a way only he could do, Tim, I always pray that I'll respond to people in a way that pleases the Lord. And he did it in a way, sort of a smile on his face, but seriousness. And he did it, and I knew he loved me, and that's why he said that to me, and I got the message. That was an admonishment. It was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. He didn't say, what were you thinking? We all were looking forward to hearing you. You're not playing for another 3 months. That's enough. You stop that crying right now. Don't you cry. Don't you cry. I'll give you something to cry for. Right? That's a good one, right? I'll give you something to cry. No, it was just wonderful. And he didn't make me feel belittled. It was an admonishment. The second word Paul used here in verse 12, he said, we also encouraged you. This is simply cheering someone up soothingly. Don't they say like some mints or candy you put in your mouth that just soothes you? It's just soothing, or maybe just soothing. And notice he said, each one of you. Kind of says he had a personal ministry, not only collectively, but personally with people individually. The word soothingly means having a gently calming effect. It's like if you love cats. Now, I do like my cat, but I don't like him also. It's just I have a like-like relationship with him, something like that. But I've heard that it's recommended that people who maybe live alone get an animal. And a lot of times that cat will just jump in your lap, and then you start hearing it. Brrr, brrr. You know, that I think that means they like you, right? I don't know why my cat likes me, but it is kind of soothing to sit there and pat the soft skin. Soothing. It's something that causes you to relax, for your heart rate to go down, to be gently, a calming effect. You see, there are times when people don't need beaten over the head with a stick. There are times when your children don't need beaten over the head with a stick. One of my kids in Illinois, they were throwing a stuffed animal, I think, in the church auditorium, something, and broke a light, or maybe the glass bulb that went over the light. They weren't doing that on purpose. They weren't saying, hey, I wonder if we can bust that light out there. Your turn. They were just being kids. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said I should have grabbed her and spanked her in front of everybody right then and there, that was horrible. And I don't remember the exact words I told him, but I told him, no, that would not have been the right thing to do. There are times when people do not need beaten over the head with a stick, and we need to come to them gently. Be careful. Don't throw these stuffed animals in the church. Now, it's different if you watch them and said, okay, it's your turn, see if you can break that one. But still, you don't do it in public. Discipline is not to shame them, it's to correct them and teach them. So he encouraged them. He came with encouraging words, soothing words. He was a salve put on the sore muscle. Oh, I'm aching. Get out the salve and put it on there. And all of a sudden, it's gone. Sometimes I think what can soothe others who have failed and struggled, even our kids, is to tell them where we failed. Have you ever had that happen? Where you fail, but somebody shares with you their failures? It sort of makes you like, oh. And we shouldn't say, well, I'm not so bad. That's not good. But there's something about knowing that I'm not the only failure on the planet. It's something encouraging. Paul did that. Paul said, we ourselves were once foolish. I was once disobedient. I was once led astray. I was a slave to different passions and pleasures. I passed my time of day in malice and envy. I was hated by others and I hated others. He shared, these are my failures. And you can share your fears. When you're little kids, you know, if they're afraid to do something, you talk about, you know, me standing behind this pulpit today is an absolute miracle. I was absolutely terrified to be in front of people. To play my horn in front of people, absolutely terrified. Shaking, sweating, dry mouth, heart beating. If they made these kind of watches back in high school, 4,060 beats a minute. I should be dead. And it's just, and I know that comes from self-centeredness, but still it's a part of us. But it'd be neat to hear somebody else just have shared, you know what, I really get nervous as well. It's just a gentle, encouraging touch. The third thing he said, not only did he exhort and admonish and encourage and be soothing, he charged them. He charged them. So there is a little bit of, okay, here's a challenge I'm laying before you now. Being soothing and encouraging and loving and caring does not necessarily mean that we're cream puffs. There comes a time when people need challenged. And this word charge simply means to lay a challenge before somebody. And the challenge here would be to live in a way that pleases God. And this challenge may seem hard. Because this challenge may ask us to deny something we're doing right now. It may challenge us to start something we're not doing right now. It may challenge us to work on a bad habit. It may challenge us to sacrifice something, to give up something. So a challenge is not necessarily easy. A challenge may be very, very difficult. I've taught trumpet students on occasion. And I would always give trumpet students a piece of music that was just a tad bit above their level. And it was fun to watch them look at that. I try to play this, and they absolutely could not play it. And they'd absolutely get frustrated. And I loved it. And I said, we're going to work on this. We're going to work on this every week. And so several weeks would pass, sometimes a couple of months. And all of a sudden, one day, came that day when they played from the beginning to the end. And they played it fairly well. And I always would say to them, do you remember when I first gave this to you? Yep. What went on then? I couldn't play it. What'd you just do? I just played it. You see, we need to be challenged in life sometimes. And I hate, you know, this is probably totally politically incorrect. But we live in the day when everybody gets a trophy. Now, I don't think it's wrong to give participant trophies and stuff, but and in some sports, you don't even keep score anymore because heaven forbid if that little kid knows they lost. They can't handle it. Kids are strong. They can handle it. I think sometimes we're too soft with children today. Sometimes they need to be challenged, challenged to accept the fact that somebody's better than you. So what do I do with that? What did Michael Jordan do with that? He worked hard and he became the best, I think, that there ever was. So I think sometimes we don't do people a favor when we don't challenge them. Oh, just stay like you are. Just stay that way. It's okay. No, that's not comfort. That's not soothing. That's hurting somebody. So there are times, Paul said, we also challenged you. To do what? Give up, deny, sacrifice? You may have to put more effort into this. You want to be a better blank? Well, then work at it. You want to be able to serve God better at this? Then work at it. Challenge you. Don't just accept where you are. God does give us gifts, but I believe we can enhance those gifts with His power through hard work. So why did He do all this? Look at the last part of verse 12. Why was He exhorting and encouraging and charging them? He tells us, and I think this is the main verse in the whole epistle, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's why He encouraged and admonished and soothed and challenged, so that these believers would walk in a certain way. Walk, again, is how to conduct your life. That's the way they said it back then. It was the pattern of your life. It's the course of your life. How were they to conduct their life? He tells us here, in a manner worthy of God. The Greek word is axios, which is the word equal to. It matches the value. You walk in a way, everything I've done, sharing the good news, admonishing, encouraging, comforting, challenging you, is so that you can walk in a way that equals God. Well, now that's impossible, right? We know that, but that's still our goal. It is something that is recognized as fitting, suitable, as appropriate. So the way I'm supposed to walk is appropriate and fitting with God. The other night, I was going to a home to pick up someone who had passed away. And we got our cot up on the porch, and I was moving this way with the cot, and I couldn't see who said it, but somebody said, "Now be careful with his arm. He just had surgery." Talking about the deceased guy. So I hear this. "Be careful with his arm, he just had surgery." Well, and it didn't bother me, but I didn't know how I should respond. I didn't know that guy's personality. Now I do. I didn't know if I should laugh. I didn't know if I should give a "huh" or "good one," or I didn't know what was appropriate. So you know what I did? I just said nothing. I just kept going. It really was kind of funny. But anyway, that's what this word means. Is it appropriate? And he didn't mean any harm by it at all. That was just nervous energy. It was his personality. Didn't bother me a bit. But I didn't know if it was appropriate, what my response would be. That's what this axios means. Is it equal to? Is it appropriate to the situation? I remember hearing about Pete Rozelle. And if you're a football fan, you know the name Pete Rozelle. He was the commissioner of the National Football League. And at that time, they hadn't merged with the AFL. He was the commissioner, and John F. Kennedy was assassinated, I'm not sure how many days, not many days before Sunday. Was it a Thursday? Friday? It wasn't very many days before. And he did not cancel the games. And later on in Pete Rozelle's life, he said his one regret as commissioner was not canceling the games on that Sunday. Why? Because he felt, after thinking about it, it wasn't fitting. It wasn't axios. It wasn't of same value. It just shouldn't have been. I used to do monthly tests on jet fuel. I mean, we'd run thousands a gallon through a truck, through this little apparatus and these little wafers. And once this fuel went through there, I'd take it apart. I'd go to this chart and I'd check the color, and it had to match this certain color. Then we would take that wafer and we'd put it in a little baggie and we'd staple it into this notebook and we would save it. And the government would come and say, I want to see your notebook today. And therefore, I had all the information. Here's the notebook. Here's the matching. Why did I do that? Because the present fuel that we had had to axios, it had to match the value or the color of what it should have looked like. That's what Paul's saying. I'm encouraging you, I'm challenging you, I'm admonishing you, I'm comforting you so that your life is appropriate to God's life. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? And none of us will ever reach it this side of heaven. But that's the goal. That's the challenge. I want to challenge you to walk with your values equal to God. God's the value. So if we ask this question before everything we said, everything we thought, everything we did, everywhere we went, would it change our life? God, would you say it? God, would you think it? God, would you do it? God, would you go there? God, would you react that way? God, would that be your attitude? God, would that be your spirit? Woo! We got a long way to go, don't we? That's a challenge. That's a challenge. And aren't you glad at the end of the day you can say over and over again each day, God, forgive me. And he lovingly forgives us. And the next day we grow again. How would it change our life if we asked if what I did was fitting compared to God? How about your calling as a husband, your calling as a wife? Are we living that as fitting as God would? My calling as a dad, my calling as a mom? Am I a dad or a mom as God would be? If Jesus is in my home, what would he be doing? My calling as a grandfather and a grandmother. Now, grandpas and grandmas, your ministry's not over. Your ministry's not. My grandpa Charles, of course, my Aunt Mary was he was a him, his daughter. And how I wished I would have talked with him more. And my aunt sends me letters every week, and I love the stories that are in there about him. And I guess I was so much younger then, and I just didn't dawn on me, but oh, how I wished I would have just sat and said, hey, start talking. I just want to listen, you know? Just want to listen to what your life was like, hopping on a railroad car and just going to wherever just to find work. I mean, what was it like in the railroad car? What was it like, back... So grandmas and grandpas, we have a ministry to tell our grandkids about the Lord and have a good heart in front of them and encourage them, as many of you shared today. How about your calling as a child or a teenager? You kids ever realize that? That where you are right now is where God puts you. At that age, in counseling school, they would always say, what would a 12-year-old Jesus say? How would a 12-year-old Jesus respond when he was told to go clean his room? I know his room was never dirty, but, that's a great way to put it. As a child, am I equal, axios, to Jesus? How about the way I conduct myself at my job? Is it axios? Is it equal? Is it appropriate? Am I working how God would work? How about what I devote myself to? Whatever I do in life, am I doing it as God would do it? How about how I treat my body and take care of it? Am I treating it as God would? How about the way I serve in the family of God, in His church? How about the way I cultivate my relationship with God? What was Jesus always doing? He was always going off. He was always praying. He was always going off and praying, always spending time with His Father, and He was God. And the way I share the gospel and stand up for the gospel, we just keep going down and down the list. That's the challenge right there. That was Paul's heart as a servant that God uses. It ought to be all of our hearts, whether you're a pastor or just a wonderful member of God's family, to urge and encourage and challenge and comfort, walk in a manner, axios, equal, appropriate to God. And the last thing, because He's the one that's called you in His kingdom and glory. Present participle. Continually, He's called you and He's still calling you and He will always call you. He's the one that puts you in His kingdom. Even though we live down here, we really live in His empire. That's the one we're going to. And I love, again, what J. Adams said. how God used Paul as a servant. These people in the Thessalonican church, these people with all the warts they now exhibit, are citizens of heaven. I like that. So all the people you and I serve and who are in God's church together with us, these people with all the warts they now exhibit are citizens of heaven. Though they do not yet measure up to what a citizen should be, or neither do we, by the way, he says, God is in the process of making them over into solid citizens. And he is using your counsel, your ministry, as a significant part of that making over work. What you are doing and those for whom you are doing it is important to God. And so don't forget, you're a genuine servant, empowered by God, and doing the real work, not a painting steel poles or mowing grass, although those things are important, but doing the work of people and being used so that no one comes in and snatches them away. I tell you, you know, it's amazing as I was thinking of this. I'm going to shut up here in a second, but in our church, we'll be 10 years old in about a month. And it's amazing, maybe about 2 months, something like that. It's amazing down through the years how many have come and gone, come and gone, come and gone. When I was able to be a chaplain at the jail, we'd have people who were inmates who would come, and they'd be so excited and so fired up, and before you know it, it just, the fad faded, and before you know it, you never saw them again. And down through the years, the lives that you work with, and even your children you work with, and to have them be snatched away by another, or now to just care less about you, and you put all that work, and it hurts. And it hurts down deep, and it's sad. And Paul is saying, don't let that happen. Don't let these people snatch you away. What God did in your life through us was real. And never forget that when you and I serve God, it's a hard work. It's to be a holy work. Don't use people. Don't ever use people with a religious disguise. But don't ever forget it's a heartfelt work. It's a heartfelt work. When I go into a home, when someone has just died, I don't walk in there and say, okay, where is he? Right? Where is he? It's 3 a.m. and I've got to be at work by 7. Where is he? Stop your crying. Oh, absolutely not. I mean, I don't care. Usually by then I'm awake and I've, you know, whether no matter what time of the day it is, but and we don't walk in and say anything about anything before we say, I am so sorry. And every situation's different. We are so, so sorry. And if I take the lead, I'll usually say something like, I am so sorry I have to be here right now. I wish I didn't have to be here. And it's amazing how the response you get. That heartfelt work, I don't understand. Now I'm kind of just, I should have prayed by now, but I don't understand preachers who are yellers and screamers. I don't. And I don't know, maybe there was a day when people received that. I don't know, but I don't know. If I'm yelling at you, and do you think I love you? I don't get it. I just don't yell, get it. I don't understand the yelling and the screaming and pointing fingers and or one-on-one sharing the gospel. You know, you're going to hell. I saw what you did there. Oh yeah, you really love me. You really care about me. We tell the truth, but there should be some heartfeltness, right? We should be burdened that that person doesn't know God. Not yelling at them and screaming at them and accusing them. There's a time for different type of approaches, but there always ought to be that love there. I would think that would make a big difference. Well, Father, thank you for just allowing us to kind of get inside this letter to these people, and thank you for the privilege of serving others, of loving others, of being put in places where we can talk to people and encourage them and challenge them, comfort them, lift them up, share our own failures. sometimes challenging them with things in their life that ought not be there, but in a loving way. So thank you, Lord, for those you have used in our lives, and thank you for those that we've been able to have the privilege of having a part in their lives. And just protect all believers, Lord, from being deceived by swift, deceiving people who try to snatch them away from the gospel truths. And so, Lord, as we sing, may thankfulness fill our souls for what you've done in our life by using servants through your power. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.